No pressure at all. I've been telling people this disclaimer before I start. I've been fairly sick for a couple of weeks now. And if I were healthy, you'd probably hear tonight the best talk you've heard in your life. But my illness is only going to make it one of the best talks you've ever heard in your life. So I apologize. I was kind of a little bit of at a disadvantage because the two times I've spoken in this place, I've spoken about hospitality. So all my good material is used up. So I'm going to... Usually I talk about Jesus' ministry of Jubilee, and it's kind of a kingdom vision. Tonight I'm going to talk kind of... It actually works well off of what Jen was sharing. I'm going to share a little bit of the psychological barriers, the myths that grip our minds that make hospitality difficult. And I'm going to talk about this confessionally. From my own perspective, my own way of seeing the world. And I'm also aware of the fact that as we're having this conference, something recent happened in the United States. We have a government shutdown. And I've been thinking about the way I would have seen that shutdown in my early 20s versus now. And so I want to share a little bit about my framework, a little bit about my story, so that you can get to know me a little bit better and know where I'm coming from. But first, I want to show you my senior high school picture. So this is in my book. But it's a black and white picture, so you don't get to see the radiant red, white, and blue rodeo shirt. I'm wearing a bolo tie that my grandmother made. Shiny. Cowboy hat. That is a real rattlesnake skin hat band on there. My cowboy boots, which I affectionately called my shit kickers. And the way I would have seen the world... just in general, is different than the way I see it now. And this factors in how I understand hospitality and how I understand compassion and things like that. And there's lots of things I could put on the board about my worldview, but these are three things that really, I think, tend to shape my vision, but I think it shapes the way that many Americans see hospitality. The first one is that history is sad, right? If you look back in history, you see oppression, all sorts of bad things. Man, that stunk about, you know, enslavement and killing off Indians. But that's what everybody was doing, and it's sad. Good thing we live in a just society more or less right now. History is sad. But today, not so bad. This is the greatest place you could live. We get it the most right. That was the way I would have seen see society. The second one is that more or less, the reason it works pretty well now is because we live in a functional meritocracy. That means the rule of people who deserve to rule. People who are in charge kind of deserve to be in charge. The people who have money deserve to have money. If you don't have money or power, you did something wrong and didn't deserve it. And if you need dependent, if you're dependent on other people, you're a leech that steals from hardworking people like me. Meritocracy. There's, of course, some counterexamples, like meritocracy doesn't count if you get cancer. We understand that. And then you have your relatives who are all deserved. And what they got, they have to share with you. But other than that, you don't share with people who don't deserve it. And then the third one is, though, okay, history's sad, so everything's kind of equalized. Bad thing happened in the past, we want to understand that, but right now we have a meritocracy. But nevertheless, we should be charitable. Yes, it's a meritocracy, but you don't want to be a jerk about it. That you do charity, and it's for these really good reasons. Like, okay, we want people to see how loving we are as Christians. You can say history's sad, and you can have meritocracy, and if you have the nicest house and lawn, people will say, what did you do to have these blessings? And you can talk about God. But really, if you want to show the love of God, you have to be a little bit charitable just to get the foot in the door. And then we even say things like this, that the utmost of our charitable impulse is to say, these are the hands of Jesus, right? These ones. So history's sad, meritocracy, but be charitable. This is how young Mark saw the world. So hospitality through that lens makes sense. It fits in right here. If you have meritocracy, you should have. If you work hard enough, you should have a little bit extra, and some of the extra that you spend after, yeah, you need to have a cabin in the woods on a lake with a fishing boat, and you should have at least, you should have two boats. One should be should have a fishing motor and a trolling motor, and then you need to have a second boat that has a fast motor. Like, you didn't get all the Minnesotan American dream down.
Oh. Two boats.
If you're really good, you might have a fishing boat, a pontoon boat, which is fishing with parties, a motorboat, and then at least one or two jet skis.
Wow, yes.
Right? Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
So after you've settled all that because you deserve it, you don't want to be a jerk about it. You got to be a little bit magnanimous, because this is the American way. We share. And really, to see myself as a white person, which actually I don't know if I'm white because I don't see color. That's part of this, because it's meritocracy. The way that we serve the world with our charity, Jen already talked a little bit about this, is to go bring that charitable goodwill to the ends of the world by basically taking down the bad guys and sharing our goods and services with a small fee, right? That's just how it works. And it's, yeah, there's bad things that happen, but, you know, the bad things that happen with shock and awe, or the bad things that have happened with drone strikes, those were unavoidable bad things. Anybody would have made those bad mistakes. History is sad. But we have a meritocracy. And sometimes we give a little extra because we're charitable, because these are the hands of Jesus. The thing that started shaking my worldview was 9/11. I don't know why. People ask me, like, how did you go from voting for George W. Bush in 2000 to being a Marxist anarchist? What happened? Maybe if I had been, like, on the show House would have diagnosed I had some bacterial infection in my brain that caused it. But I think what happened for me was 9/11. 9/11 happened, and before that, I was like, yeah, we have to do this, sort of. We have to, like, go get the bad guys in Afghanistan. We have to go get the bad guys. But when the Iraq thing was kind of confusing, and Colin Powell was showing tubes. Remember him showing tubes on television? These tubes are nuclear tubes. Iraq is going to build bombs. We need to go in there. And I was confused about that. But the thing that really confused me was there was almost a joy about going to war. Do you remember that? And in Christian churches, it was like, there's some pretending of somberness about going to war, but there was a lot of people excited. It's like, finally, the showdown we've been looking for with Islam. And I remember a lot of conversations during that time in my life of people talking joyfully, because really, now I can look at it cynically, but if I try to climb back in my head, and those who rode with me here know that I still do this, I listen to conservative talk radio still because I want to understand how I thought about things. And this is how I would have thought about it. We don't do war because we're excited about the fight. There's an altruism there. That we really honestly believe that when the United States goes to war, it's going to bring goodness to them because it's like medicine that they need. Because it fits into this. But when I saw the joy with which we were engaging in combat, at a time in my life when I was preparing to become a chaplain in the Air Force to pay for my seminary, which I started in 2002, I started really questioning things. I started questioning, first I started questioning my faith. I also started questioning what role Jesus had in my life, and I realized that Jesus wouldn't have been happy and excited about us going to war, and that if I was honest, I realized Jesus was kind of like a pacifist or something. And so I started rereading the Gospels, and I realized suddenly, almost, it just kind of hit me with like a ton of bricks. I realized that Jesus was kind of marginal in my way of seeing Christianity. That Jesus, you know, it's like the formula. We're sinners, we deserve hell forever, so the only acceptable sacrifice on our behalf is a human being, but no human being is good enough, so God had to become a human being so that the superhuman could die on the cross for our sins so we could be forgiven. Like, so Jesus filled this formulaic role of being the God-man who needs to die as the propitiation for our sins. And everything he said before he died was just kind of like to make us feel bad. That's kind of the way I saw it. Jesus said really extreme things that he doesn't actually expect anybody to do, because nobody does that stuff, so that you feel bad enough to cling to his mercy. And I realized that that was a dishonest way of seeing it. So everything started falling away. So it wasn't long, it was like 2003 when we started our church, Miss Yudea at the time, and within a year it became an intentional community, and we started doing hospitality. Because now, instead of this script, I was trying to go off the script of Jesus, look at Jesus, he does all these amazing things, and these are the hands of Jesus, so I need to do the same things, right? So I got heroic. Let's start an intentional community. Let's have homeless people live with us, because then we can, like, the Holy Spirit will transform and they won't be homeless anymore. Maybe they'll become middle class. It'll be great. That's kind of how I looked at it. And if I'm honest about the early days, all this would have been the same. History is sad. People get what they deserve. But we should be charitable. And then I just would have added the idea that maybe if you're charitable enough, they can work their way to meritocracy. So it would have been charitable plus. The idea is you have a homeless person come into your house because if you try extra and have superhuman effort, then they can get in with the program. But it's still the same fundamental way of seeing the world. History is sad. People get what they deserve and earn, but we shouldn't be jerks about it. I have lots of stories I could tell about how I started shifting in my thinking. But really, before I get into that, I want to talk about the shape that hospitality takes when you embrace these things is always one of condescension. Anytime a guest comes to you, if you have this basic way, and I know this might be so simplified and trite that you might think that none of this actually is the way you think, but I guarantee that every one of us internalizes some of this at some level, unless you're like somebody, if you don't think this way at some level, then I've never really had a conversation with you before, because this kind of is ingrained in our society. Either that or you're brand new to this country. That's possible. But this is just in the water. You have to fight against this, otherwise it's stuck in your brain, whether you intend it or not. I've been doing intentional community for long enough to where I shouldn't still think this way. But when guests are acting a certain way, I get resentful real quick, because I start thinking they don't deserve the good things I'm doing for them. That's the basic impulse. Right? So when you do it this way, you assume that the person comes to your door largely made bad choices. We don't really factor in historically why they could be in a position of dependency on me as the benevolent giver of all good things. They made bad choices, and so they come to my door, and I'm being charitable to them. And so anytime someone comes to our door or comes to our churches and they don't fit our definition of having deserved our love, we treat them like a child. That's what condescension is. That they made bad choices and we're going to help them make good choices. Most service industries that do hospitality kind of function this way. But it's ultimately very colonial, because there's some insidious things factored into this. Once you accept these first two points, there's a white supremacy script that's in here that somehow the people who deserve the best things in life happen to be someone like me. I've done this thought experiment with people, and it's amazing how much it offends them. I'll say, imagine two people come in your church. One is a homeless guy who smells, but he's very generous with his... Let's say he has a box of Bugles. I don't know. Or some Cheetos. Bugles, you can put them on your finger like they're little claws. They're kind of fun. So I went with that salty snack. A box of Bugles, and he shares them. He's a very generous guy, and they have a good conversation. Let's say there's someone who could be almost the same, like they maybe look exactly the same, like underneath all the bearded homelessness. But that guy is a banker. And let's say you all know there's rumors about him being a not very ethical banker. Most places will still treat deferentially the banker, no matter how genuine and loving the homeless guy acts. We might even try to get the banker on our church board. Like, that's kind of how we tend to look at things. So we have this meritocracy. It's not just a generic meritocracy. It's one that privileges things that white culture tends to privilege. It's not that the most loving, generous, gracious, hospitable people get points in our society. It's the people who can take advantage of others for the most gain that gain in our society. And so when you have this definition of meritocracy working, by the time you're doing charity, if you have this way of thinking about things, anybody who doesn't fit that is the object of kind of a sad, pitying sort of charitable shame. Really, all this has to do is these point one, two, and three are examples of how we determine who's on the inside and who's on the outside. So you're on the inside if you've done all the right things. You're on the outside if you haven't done the right things. And the outside people are always the recipients of hospitality. The inside people don't need hospitality because they can take care of themselves. Does this make sense as a way that we generally tend to see the world? I just want to know if I'm tracking here, okay? This is the problem. This is where things started unraveling for me. One day I was walking down the street along Cedar Avenue, and I saw this figure limping towards me. And this is weird, because, like, you know, when you can tell someone's homeless is walking towards you, if you're me, you would prepare for this. You're going to get the script, right? I was preparing for him to come up and tell me about how his car broke down and he needed a bus fare to get to Chaska, right? Or how he has a wife who's pregnant and he needs extra money to pay for, like, formula. Like, these sorts of stories I've heard. I was, like, hardening my heart to hear the story. And this is one of those rare experiences in my life, they don't happen very often, where I felt, even though I was getting hard-hearted, I felt the Spirit's presence, and I actually felt like God was whispering, like, into my soul. I didn't hear it with my ears. Give him whatever he asks for, right? Which is ridiculous. So he comes up, limping, with a backpack on. He looks me in the eye and says, can I have $5? There's no story. And so I started laughing. And I said, thank God you didn't ask me for $100. And he's like, what do you mean? So I told him, like, oh, God just told me, you know, this whole, like, story. And so he gets excited, and he pulls this wire-bound notebook out of his backpack, and he starts reading his poetry that he'd written to. Some of them were written to his mom, and some were written to Jesus. And that's how I met Michael Francis. Within a period of a year, he was living on the streets. We got close enough to where he's the first man outside of my nuclear family that I ever said, I love you, to. Which, I'm from Minnesota. That's really hard. It's really hard. And we called each other brother, and so he'd introduce me. Here's this, like, 5'3" African-American man in his 50s introducing people to me as his big brother, which is awkward for two reasons. We clearly don't look related, but I'm also younger than him. So it was this weird power dynamics were going on in my head. But we called each other brother, and we were just experimenting into hospitality, and so he'd asked if he could stay with us for a little while. Now we do consensus decision-making over guests, and at the time, it's a long story, we decided not to have him come. And I'm fairly clear, is because all of our preconceived notions over what it's like to have a homeless African-American in your house. There's all those gross things involved in how the decision didn't go. One person blocked consensus, we didn't invite him in. I told him, sorry, you can stay with us, you can't stay with us. And I felt really bad. That night he went and got really drunk, and he got picked up on a drunken disorderly charge in violation of his parole and went to jail for a year, which I felt guilty about. And as I reflected about that, I've started thinking about the reason it was very problematic to me is because in the Bible, in the New Testament, they have this, there's kind of its own sort of insider outsider language. We like to think that the boundaries are more porous, but you have this insider language like your family. You call each other brother and sister. And those that are not part of you don't call brother and sister in Christ might be outsiders that you show hospitality to. That's how I would have seen that. And so here's this person I was saying I love you to, who I'm calling my brother, who I was actually still treating like an outsider. And it caused me all sorts of pain. I started thinking about, what is it? Who gets to be an insider? Is it only the people who join our household who are young, 20-something, educated white people who apply to our community to join, to do the hard work of being go-getters for the kingdom of God, who get to feel like they are insiders to our community? Or is it so, which is based on this, so sort of thinking, or is there some other way that we determine who gets to be inside and outside? This is the challenge. Because it almost always goes this way when I see a community struggling with this, when they're trying to get away from the script into something else, it can destroy communities. Really, the thing that holds our communities together is a sense of who belongs and who doesn't, often. And if you start challenging with the wiring on who belongs and who doesn't, and you don't have an idea of what to replace it with, all the anxiety that doing hospitality and having new people can bring can tear you apart. It happens all the time. And so our community, there's been a number of times we've almost fallen apart. We made a number of choices to try to shift our sense of meritocracy, and we're going to hopefully get into some of that stuff. Mostly failures, some modest successes tomorrow in our workshop. But I want to just contrast this a little bit with the kind of the New Testament, the Jesus vision of what we're supposed to replace this stuff with. And just leave that as food for thought. And hopefully we'll have some time, a little bit of time for Q&A when we're done. And just a disclaimer, I'm going to read from my book, but I'm not reading myself, because that'd be kind of, quoting yourself is weird. I'm reading quotes that I quote of others in the book, so it's okay. Okay. By the way, you can get this book for $12 suggested out on the back table. If you can't afford that, you can just pay whatever you can. If you're really rich and believe in the ministry of hospitality and love Jesus, you can give a lot of money.
Yeah.
Yeah. My assumption is, just going through these, the history is a sad thing. I think the reason that we try to create distance between us and the horrible things of the past that are ongoing, like indigenous people never stop being oppressed, right? Poor people never stop being, like, we never made it to meritocracy. This is the great lie. I'm just hoping you followed me to that point already. But we live as though it's in the past, and the reason why is it's a form of apathy. Okay, apathy, apatheia, is basically means the inability to suffer. We can't deal. If we all of a sudden fully embraced and realized the way in which our society presently oppresses people to maintain the status quo, it would crush us. That's why a lot of people get really anxious when they start learning about this stuff, and they shut down. A lot of people walk away from their Christianity. There's all sorts of psychological responses. They end up finding themselves and going off and joining the Peace Corps. Like, there's all kinds of huge responses once you start peeling at this. Most people don't ever want to experience this, so they don't believe it. Apathy. One of my favorite theologians, Dorothy Soule, writes that apathy is a form of the inability to suffer. It is understood as a social condition in which people are so dominated by the goal of avoiding suffering that it becomes a goal to avoid human relationships and contacts altogether. Cabin in the woods. Insofar as the experiences of suffering, the pathai, which is Greek for the things that happen to a person or misfortunes of life, are repressed, there is a corresponding disappearance of passion for life and of the strengths and intensity of its joys. Without question, this ideal bears the imprint of middle-class consciousness. The more we push the misfortunes of our world into the past as a neat category so we don't have to feel the pressure, the suffering on us, the more we shut ourselves off to joy. This is where it's funny to me, because the biggest criticism I get ever, and it's usually on Facebook, is that I'm a joyless, negative person. Because we have this life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness idea, and because I seem to challenge these things, I must not be happy. Because why would a happy person challenge things? Right? I feel a lot of joy because I've noticed that the more I can be honest about the horrible stuff that's in here and in our world, the more when I feel real human contact with another human being, it feels like something. There's a direct connection. And the replacement of apathy is compassion, to suffer with. It's to notice and name when oppression and suffering happens in our world, and not in a heroic way, not to go rescue anybody, just to go be attentive and be aware of that suffering and to experience it as much as you can as someone who has a problem with apathy. Walter Brueggemann writes in The Prophetic Imagination that compassion, which is suffering with, constitutes a radical form of criticism, for it announces that the hurt is to be taken seriously, that the hurt is not to be accepted as normal and natural, but as an abnormal and unacceptable condition for humanness. Oftentimes, if you believe in the script, you start saying, like, look at these drone strikes that are happening somewhere in the world. Isn't that horrible? The quickest response is people don't want to feel that. They quickly jump to, yeah, but you got to do that, otherwise our soldiers would die, right? They get to the rationale. Very rarely will people sit with the horror of what our nation does in other parts of the world. The only way to get past apathy is to stop and notice suffering and to experience it, because that's what it means to be human. It's part of hospitality. This next one, meritocracy, I think it's funny. I don't understand this. You think Protestants would be able to get past this better than other people. Because our whole theology is based on unmerited favor, right? In spiritual things, right? So the only way we can get away with this is by having a dualistic way of seeing the world. That the spiritual is separate than the physical. Because, like, yeah, I mean, I deserve to burn for eternity in hell, but Jesus loves me just as I am. But I'm not going to give... Somebody in the street asked me for money. I'm not going to give it to them because they don't deserve that. Like, that sort of kind of dualism. Like, we think grace works in a spiritualized way. And when we think that way, everything Jesus says somehow becomes spiritual. Loving your enemies is just about the condition of your heart. Oh, injustice only matters if you mean it. Like, I intended to kill that guy, so therefore it's injustice. If I mean well in my imperialism, then God's okay with it because he looks at the heart. That's kind of the way that we tend to separate things. As though a generosity of heart wouldn't spill over into your actual practical choices. And the way we challenge that is by understanding, what if grace is the way we understand our economics and our politics too? This is where it gets messy, because our world doesn't seem to work that way. It's not based upon who deserves it, but that seeing everyone as someone to love and being a loving relationship. And this is hard. That means that when I feel like we have guests all the time that piss me off, like I get really mad at them because they seem entitled and I get all these sorts of things, and I fail to realize that I have my own middle class forms of entitlement, so I'm blind to those, but I see all their ways of being dependent and despicable, I can't believe what leeches they are, like all that stuff is still in my head. And then I have to stop and remind myself that Jesus doesn't ask me to judge whether or not someone's worthy of my love. Or worthy of me giving them things. Jesus never asks people that to do that. He asks them to love. So the question then becomes, is how I'm relating to them loving or not? That's good enough. Because God doesn't want anybody to destroy themselves, so I don't think being polite is the response to meritocracy. I think a response to meritocracy is a grace economy of love, where we stop and ask everybody, including ourselves, what does love require of us? And then sharing out of that without putting any calculations on it. The last one is to move from charity. Charity is a bad thing in some ways. Because the way we understand charity is people who have stuff because they earned it in society, giving out of their excess to the people who have less. And this is always seen as a positive thing. Like, these rich people are getting points. But you notice that charity never challenges the social arrangement. Right? Poor people have to stay poor, and rich people have to stay rich, and actually, charity reinforces, in some ways, that social relationship. If you start asking, if you start poking at the injustice of it, all of a sudden you start looking like a Marxist, because then you start saying, well, why do these people have all the resources and these people don't? And you start peeling away, you realize how embedded capitalist thinking is. That land is something that individuals can own. That if your grandfather gave you land, that you deserve it somehow, and somebody who's never had land in their family doesn't deserve it because some just because of property rights. There's nothing to that besides that, but there still becomes the sense of deservedness of it. And anybody who's dependent, who has systemic poverty, if they have to be on the SNAP program, they're seen as leeches from the hardworking Americans. The goal of hospitality is not charity, in my mind. It's not just to give people soup and a place to sleep only, although that's necessary. The Black Panther Party called these survival programs, the things that you do to keep people alive until justice comes. But for us, the question is, look at all the stuff that we have. How do we move towards justice where everyone receives and gives hospitality, gives and receives grace, and it's not based on calculation, and that merit doesn't become the criteria by which we figure out who the hosts are and who the guests are. This is when it gets revolutionary. When Jesus was walking around and eating at table with people, he was messing with all these things. You can see it in there. People try to confront Jesus with, well, maybe that person is this way because of their sin or their parents' sin. All that sort of thinking, or people that were excluded, that were considered outsiders because they were sinners or Gentiles or whatever their reason were, Jesus would sit with them and defy the social boundaries. And Richard Beck is going to talk about that tomorrow and the way that, why we do that. But Jesus did this so much that eventually his messing with the insider-outsider codes caused him to be crucified. That was as much to do with it as anything else. So when Jesus sat at the table with people, it was revolutionary. It changed the social order, at least with those present at the table. And when you get to Acts, you see the disciples doing this. You see Barnabas, who was a Levite who owned a field, which Levites weren't supposed to own fields, according to Jubilee laws, selling it and giving it. And people were redistributing their wealth, not because they were reading the little red book, but because they're family, and family takes care of each other. Hospitality pushes past charity. We don't do it to be nice because these are the hands of Jesus. In fact, when Jesus talks about hospitality, he says, whenever you welcome one of the least of these, you're welcoming me. So from Jesus' framework, I would say the hands of my guest are the hands of Jesus, which is non-condescending. If any story that I tell has me being the Jesus person in the role, there's a profound arrogance with that. Why is it that I get to be Jesus in all these stories and the guests are always the recipients? When Jesus himself tells me that the guest is Jesus. That radical hospitality pushes past charity and welcomes the guest, the stranger, as though they're Christ, so that we could have a relationship and share all good things. And that I'm not even condescending about it in the sense that I think that I have more to give in this arrangement. That there's real human capital that of love in relationship, that it's non-transactional, that's not about giving them food and stuff, but sharing friendship, and that the food just flows from that. Hospitality that blurs the line between guests and host. What does it mean for us to do hospitality in such a way that the people who came as guests are hosts alongside of us? How do we function like that with our churches, with intentional communities, with the way we think about government, the way we think about politics, economics, everything? To where we don't want to have a tight definition of who an insider and an outsider is. And it has nothing to do with meritocracy, but everything is centered on love. That's what hospitality means. It's really hard. I've been getting in a lot of... How many of you have gotten into arguments about the government shutdown on Facebook? Okay, there's a few of us. It's amazing how I'll bring this out. I'm an anarchist, so I don't have a lot of love for the government, but I don't think shutting down the government is just a great thing. People are like, oh, aren't you excited about the government shutdown? That means anarchy. I'm like, no, because all the worst things about the government are still there. The best things about our government are the ones that are shut down. But it's bringing out, the thing that's bringing out that's particularly gross is this, it comes down to the same thing. The idea that poor people are thieves and the hardworking Americans are the ones who provide for them. It's ingrained in our society. Of course, Marx saw it differently. He saw the workers as the ones providing the excess and that the rich people were thieves. It's hard to convince people of that in this society for some reason. I don't know why. But even now, it's a teachable moment when people are feeling pain and experiencing the crush. Just to be fully transparent, I found out today that my wife and child and I have qualified for a SNAP program, the food stamps. which is exciting to me because there's a lot of we don't have an, we're all poor in my house, at least by American standards. But I've had a lot of shame that I've been working through. The biggest thing is not the shame of feeling like I'm stealing from somebody else, because I don't really look at it that way at all, but the feeling of dependency that Jen was talking about. We have such an avoidance of dependency. But now in the midst of an increased sense of the grimness of the future, where our government is increasingly being overtly militaristic, Obama, in his speech, overtly says he believes in American exceptionalism. There's no hiding it. Where all these programs are over health care and food are being fought over, whatever our politics are on that, how the government should be run, it gives us as an opportunity as people of faith to start asking, how do we care for one another? That's a big issue that we might not be able to have much of a voice in, but we do have a voice about who comes to this place on Sunday and how we share our resources here. What does it mean for us to be hospitable? What does it mean for us to move away from any sort of judgment about merit and move away from just a Protestant spirituality to something that looks more like a Protestant economics of grace? That's the challenge. In a way that is built not based on the idea of wealthy white people having the means and sharing it benevolently with the poor, but based on a recognition of the sad history that is still ongoing and present. To where I need to receive hospitality as much as I need to give it, probably more, because there's something broken inside of me that's made it hard for me to love. That's what hospitality is. It's not figuring out how to get more people to live in my house. Hospitality is how can we begin to share and give love more authentically and fully in every area of life. With that, we do have some time for Q&A. Should I just have at it? Is there like some sort of formal way, John or Jen, that we're doing this? Is there a microphone that we're going to pass around or anything like that?
If you have a question, just raise your hand and you want to get this in here for recording.
Okay. And I like disagreements. On one of the talks I gave in the last year, someone called me Satan. So I can handle it. I can handle your disagreements.
Buenos dias, Satan. No. I just told you good day, Satan. Not really. I appreciated it. A comment and then a question to throw out. One is, I love the way you put this up, and it really addresses, too, like why American Christians feel good about going to other countries to do charity, mm-hmm. because then it's like, you know, they're all messed up and we're exceptional, so we don't do it here, but it's good to go there where their economy, their government is so bad. So going other places makes us feel good because people don't deserve it here. But other places they do because they're more messed up than we are. The other thing I think, just for discussion, is you touched on it a bit. How do we go about like demonstrating our need, opening ourselves up to hospitality, demonstrating our need to receive, humbling ourselves to receive back from other people, and creating that exchange of hospitality? I think is a huge piece of that, and I think you touched on that. But I think that'd be a interesting conversation is how we do that, open those doors where we model receiving, not just being the givers.
It's really messy. Like me being in a position of need has, like, I don't know how to do it well, so it kind of comes off awkward, right? When I need something, like, I don't know how to ask very well, and I kind of hint around it stoically. But I've noticed that when I've become more overt in my need, and I think sometimes I overdo it because it's finding, it's like a new way of being for me to express my need. I found a lot of judgment. It's amazing. Like, especially because we've been raising money for, like, okay, just transparency. Our community owns one community house, the other one my wife and I own, but it's in foreclosure, right? So the community is raising money for a replacement community house. That just sounds bad, like we're failures or something, but it's because we've been successful at including the poor who have no money for housing. Like, so there's kind of a wah-wah. Successful at the Jesus stuff from my perspective, but not, we've had a struggle. And I've had so much criticism, like there's something wrong with how that's going down. Like that we're taking advantage. So for me, it really comes down to a willingness to be embarrassed. And it really brings up, all this starts bringing up a really deeply entrenched sort of white shame. You know, I've heard you talk about this. We have the interview that we did for the Iconocast. It's on YouTube. Just look up Jin Kim White Supremacy on YouTube. You'll find it. Man, I think you upset more people than almost any of our other guests. Good job on that. But really, we have this script about how we're supposed to do things, and when you deviate from it and put yourself in a vulnerable position, it's not just you who feels shame, but every other person who sees your example starts feeling shame too. And so this is the example that I feel like I have to be, is how do I help other white men particularly deal with their shame? I think that's more important than me showing them how to do hospitality. Because the reason they can't do hospitality is because they're crippled with shame. Because this stuff. So that's not fun. Writing a book about repentance, this is not going to be a New York Times bestseller. We gotta enter into it and model what it means to confess. I think that's the big piece of it. I don't know if that gets at. Was that a satisfactory answer, or does it feel like a... Were you disappointed? Sorry.
Okay. Are you ashamed of that response?
I'm a little bit. I'm feeling shame right now. I'm feeling crippling shame. I saw a hand up in the back next, too, after Jordan.
Just a little note, too. You know, I've been in Minnesota for about 8 years, and, you know, I grew up in a very... very hospitable circumstances, you know, in the Northwest Territories. Everyone went to someone's house after church, and we just, you know, all got together. And you know, overseas it was very much like that, too. And here it was, you know, we moved to a new neighborhood in September, and we met our neighbors in May. sorry. <Yeah. laughs> And, you know, just it feels like you basically have to be blood relations before they can come to your kitchen and visit. And one of the real striking things, I was reading David Graeber's book on debt, mm-hmm. and he talks about how in some tribal contexts, it was actually horribly, horribly offensive to pay off your debts exactly, because it implied that we're settled now, we no longer need to have a continued relationship. And it was this idea that by constantly overpaying or underpaying, you know, with whatever the exchange was, it was this maintaining of the relationship. It's like we're always going to have a reason to come back to one another. And so it's been interesting. Just I brought that up to my wife, and in her context, it was childcare. It was our neighbors would want to drop their kids off so they could go run an errand. Mm-hmm. And then they felt so bad that, oh, well, we need to have your kids over next week. You know, we need to get this settled right now. Mm-hmm. And so we kind of have been, and it's a slow process, but we've been kind of training ourselves and training our neighbors to just throw out your books. Mm-hmm. You know, let's stop keeping track, and it's okay. We're not adding this up. We're not going to come to you with a bill at the end of the month. It's fine. And that's been a process, but that's been just a really small but a concrete way of kind of challenging that transactional economy. So...
It's interesting. I've noticed that my big line on why I wouldn't throw the books out is because of the fear of being taken advantage of, right? I don't want to be taken advantage of. There's also the idea of it being tough love. It's not good for them. But as I'm honest with myself, I've noticed that I really don't care. I don't know if I really care that much about them. I care more about me not being taken advantage of. I think it's a point of honor and shame. I think it's really deep. I mean, that's been one of the hardest things. I have a friend who, he makes decent money and I don't, and when we go out, he always wants to pay and I always feel bad, like I'm trying to like figure out something I can do for him. And it's funny because he's not the one who lives in an intentional community doing hospitality and stuff. He shouldn't be the one who's got this figured out, but he keeps telling me not to worry about it, that that's what friendship is. And so there's always opportunities for me to learn. I feel like now my shame is that I'm not being radical enough because I'm still ashamed. So it's a vicious cycle. It's a vicious cycle. Yeah.
If you're comfortable
talking about this, I was kind of interested in kind of your personal economics. I mean, I know you've written this book. I don't know what the proceeds are from the book, but and how you share, you know, your personal finances with those around you. I just am looking for kind of more concrete example, sure. if that makes sense.
But. Yeah. The proceeds of this book are going to pay for my Mercedes payment. No, and you know, someone else in my community would probably be able to tell you better how I'm good at or not good with my economics. But basically, we're moving towards having the members of our community be in a common purse. We're going to start with actually everyone putting their paycheck in the middle and then getting a stipend out. Man, that'll bring up all sorts of great and glorious issues. Not everybody in our community will do that, maybe eventually, but just the members, the long people committed indefinitely. But generally what we do now is we do a lot of sharing. We take turns with groceries. There's 10 people in our house. Several of them are guests. Some are kind of longer-term residents. Some are members. Not all of them work. It's not just the guests who are unemployed. We have a member who doesn't make any money. And so those who have money take turns with the groceries, and everyone's like, chips in, and we don't keep track formally, although I keep track instinctively still sometimes. Collectively, we pay for the one community house that's owned by the community. Everyone contributes what they can. We've gotten better and better when we have meetings with each other just to talk honestly about our income, which is that's a great place to start in dealing with your shame, is finding someone else you can talk to about your money and being honest. And dealing with the defensiveness you get when someone asks, like, do you need to do that? These are your goals in life, and this is how you spend your money. Maybe you should change some things, right? Having those sorts of conversations with someone you trust. We're better at having conversations like those. There's one car between the two households. There's, like, I don't know, like 17 or so people between the two households. There's right now one car. We try to share it between the household. Just do as much of that as possible. Some of the folks who haven't earned money for groceries have volunteered in the past to get food from different places. Some people dumpster dive. We just all try to take care of each other with whatever we have at hand. And it's always just enough. I don't think we haven't had enough to build into the future, which is why we've had to raise money for another house. I think our goal eventually is just to find a way to be more mutual with one another. Some of us will probably work more, some will work less, and not have it be based on the script of how much everybody has to work or somebody's resentful because somebody else is taking advantage, but really having honest conversations about what does it mean to love each other, be the framework. So I think we're trying to move in that direction. All the proceeds, I got advance money from this book to be able to take time off to write it. All the sales, which aren't going to be very much, go to the community because I feel like this book came from the community. I wrote it, but the stories I share came from our community, so all the profits we get at this point will go to the community. So that's kind of the basic sketch. Does that answer your question? Great.
Hi. I was glad that before you spoke about these three points. Pastor Jen mentioned genocide because I'm taking a class right now where we're studying the Holocaust, and we're reading these different accounts and hearing different filmmakers' perspectives on the Holocaust and how bystanders were involved and how regular people could go from a job, working class job, to being a person who participates in murder of people they don't know. And one of the things that we've discussed psychologically is how we identify with other people, who is human and who is not human, is a way in which we shield who we empathize with and who we don't, and who deserves good and who doesn't. When I look at these two circles, one meritocracy, insiders, outsiders, and family insiders and outsiders, I think about that translation of who, essentially, who is human, who is worth something, and who is not human, who is not worth something. In your story, when you talk about the homeless man that approached you, and you said that eventually you came to refer to him as brother, and he also calls you big brother, can you talk more about that translation, how you come to extend your sense of family to people who you would otherwise have viewed as not being in that inner circle? How do you facilitate that in community? How do you do that yourself? How do other people deal with that issue?
Oh, how we decide who's family?
Yeah, how you come to develop a community where family is the inside circle instead of meritocracy. How you translate someone who is once other than you into a person who you consider a family member?
Yeah, and I don't think the way we do it is perfect. I think it's our best effort. We try not to put any stipulation on who comes. And at some point, if someone wants to be a resident in our community, meaning that we're gonna have responsibilities to one another, they just have to basically ask. And then we do lots of communal discernment. And for us, it's not based on whether or not they're Christian. It's based on whether or not they want to be participating in a community that's committed to the values our community has. So we have a rule of life that's based on radical Jesus-y type stuff. And so for us, it's not perfect, but we try to let that process of discernment determine who we have primary responsibility towards. And we have responsibilities to guests too, but it's not quite the same. Rather than our sentiments determine who's in and who's out. Because there are guests that, I'm going to be honest, the guests who are mostly like me, the more educated they seem to me, the more they seem kind of whitish in their way that they act, I'm instinctively more like including towards them, and I have to deal with that. Us having a process of discernment helps us to name all that so that really there's a mutual discernment from the person who's coming to us and us to decide if this is good to the spirit that we join up and they become an ongoing part of our community. Guests, oftentimes, we don't have just a short stay for guests, so guests can stay for more than a few days if it seems like it's actually loving and helpful to them for them to stay with us and they're not being abusive towards others. We just let the relationship form. So with Michael, as the example, he's lived with, after that example, he actually stayed with us on two different occasions, one time for 6 months. He comes by, he's on and off the streets, he has substance abuse stuff, and he's in and out of jail, but he calls us his family, and he gets his mail at our house, and we've made it kind of a boundary that we're not a place where he can sober up, so he can stay with us when he's sober, not when he's been drinking. And that's our way of trying to negotiate the fact that he's come to us, and we feel the sense of family obligation through discernment that this is someone who's formed a relationship with us. And that the only boundary we want to put on it on how much to accept or exclude is based on whether he seems to be destructive in his drunkenness. And we try to deal like everyone who comes from that perspective of, is it really loving for us to create space for them? And then let's, as much as we have resources and time, we try to do that and embrace them as much as we can. And it's hard because it comes up all the time, like in conversations and meetings, we all tend to do value judgments on whether or not they're deserving of it, which is why we have to have a process for discernment where all that stuff comes out and we can really, for us, there's lots of silence in our discernment process. We name things, like our anxieties about a person, our fears. Someone usually brings up kind of a divine perspective on it and it shapes the whole way that we approach them. And we try to do that every time we have a guest who's staying for any length and there might be a chance of an ongoing relationship. But it's exhausting sometimes. Hopefully we'll share some particular stories of that in our session tomorrow.
I just wanted to respond to that last comment. My children are 14 and 12, and we have a pretty homogeneous-looking family because my wife and I are both of Korean descent. But I think it's really, really critical in our lives that they're just at an age where we can, I mean, we've hopefully modeled this their whole life because they've grown up in this church, which was founded to be a multicultural community, but really teaching them actively and explicitly to not take our ethnic affinity, cultural affinity, linguistic affinity for granted, to particularize our commonality and not universalize it, and to be as, this is kind of a strange way of saying it, but to apply the hermeneutic of suspicion to our own tribe as much as anybody else's, right? So when they're very young, you say, you have to trust mommy and daddy and people like us, like grandma and grandpa who live with us for 12 years, and don't trust any strangers because it can, you know, might be harmful. But at a certain age, we have to teach exactly the reverse. There are people that you can trust who don't look anything like us, who are not anything like us, who don't believe even similar to us. And there are people who may have commonalities and similarities that you may not be able to trust. So this means that only by faith can they know what kind of community to form in that case, right? So I'm grateful to be part of a community where we can form our children together in that way. But I think this is exactly what Jesus meant by, if you do not hate father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife, children for my sake, you cannot be my disciple. So it's not an easy thing to teach, you know, at a very young age, but there's a certain time when I think we do need to teach that. And I think this country's obsession with a focus on the nuclear family is one of the most demonic things going on here. And we have to have a complete shattering of this ungodly, idolatrous focus on the nuclear family so that we can actually extend family as you were suggesting and as Mark is doing in this community and we're trying to do here.
I'll say I really liked your explanation, and yet something that struck me is that term that we use, charity, to be charitable. Jesus didn't teach us to be charitable. He taught us how to be show solidarity to people, mm-hmm. right? One of the things that I have seen, especially on Facebook and community organizing, it's fuck charity, embrace solidarity. Mm-hmm. Because solidarity doesn't keep track of power dynamics. It doesn't keep track of how much you're giving, and who is giving, right? Because as a man who lived in poverty until early this year, I can be back to poverty by losing my job and not finding another one, right? It's not a matter, it could be a matter of when, not of if, right? And so it's one of those things that I'm hoping that I show solidarity for the rest of my life, regardless of the place that I find myself in. So it's just one of those things. I don't have anything to say except that the language that we use can be so powerful, right, in terms of switching just a simple term from charity to solidarity. Because with solidarity, you have everything. You have no account for anything except giving.
Amen. Thank you.
We'll take, how are we doing? A couple more questions?
Yeah.
Right at the end, you're talking about what justice looks like and hospitality, that especially as a white male, kind of your broken ability to give and receive love. And I'm wondering if you can speak to the ways you've learned or the ways that you've experienced transformation and the ability to do that through the lifestyle that you're living.
Yeah. It's harder for me to hide. Like I hope my twin brother doesn't listen to this because I'm going to use him as an interesting example. my twin brother, it's funny. One time when I was helping him move, he talked about how he doesn't have friends, he doesn't need it, and he doesn't feel sad about it. All he has is his wife and two children, and that's enough. And if you go into his house, and I said, that's sad. He's like, wow, that's great. That means that we're sufficient, right? So he's embraced this thing. His house, there's nothing horribly gross about it except for that it's just, you can tell it's oriented towards spending time together around the table, which they do as a family, which is rare, but then in watching movies together, and it's a way of separating. The thing I've learned, sometimes I'll like hang out in my room, people know this, I'll be in my room, you don't know if Mark's working because he needs to be writing, or if he's in there just watching Netflix because he's just overloaded. But I know that everyone knows where I'm at. And if there's a problem, I can't be passive-aggressive or Minnesotan about it and run. At some point, it'll come to bear. And this, the surety of knowing that at some point every conflict I have in my community will have to be addressed has made it easier and easier for me just to speak into challenges and see conflict as a window for love rather than something to avoid. Like, the only way I'm going to be able to love is if I can look at someone, and here's a great story that shows how bad I am. Daniel, who was a member of our community for a long time, one day came running into the house, kind of hysterical, and he started, he was yelling at me because I wasn't answering my phone, and anybody who knows me well knows that I don't really answer my phone much. It's one of my quirks. It's just I can't. I have kind of like a phone phobia. Sometimes I can do it, but I just don't like talking on the phone. It's like, you wouldn't answer your phone. You don't have the love of Christ in you. Which is like, to me, is the worst insult. So say that to somebody. So he's sitting down. I was sitting down to you, and I stood up. And at the top of my lungs, I yelled, "Get the fuck out of my house." Okay, see what happened. Hospitality house. All of a sudden, I asserted my dominance over it and said, "Get out of my house," right, just screaming at him because he had wounded me. He just looks at me and says, "I'm sorry, brother." I come to find out he calmed down the moment, me losing my stuff in front of him in a very unceremonious way. And he explained to me how he'd basically just been mugged. And boy, didn't I feel like crap, right? But man, that is when I knew that I was his brother. This horrible conflict where we pushed through it and we were in like, it was getting like this, and all of a sudden it fell away, and I realized there's this moment we're both feeling pain and woundedness, and because he had experienced something and I felt it with him. Those sorts of things happen when you're in any sort of community. It doesn't have to, like, living in an intentional community just gives you more opportunities potentially. You can be in an intentional community and never talk to anybody. I'm sure there's monasteries like that where there's probably other ones where people deal with their stuff all the time. There's probably ways to live next to somebody and never deal with conflict. But the opportunity for conflict is there, especially because we're all thrown into each other. We're not an affinity group based on like shared aesthetic choices. There's cultural differences, there's economic differences, there's class differences, there's varying degrees of ethnic differences at different times in our community, and all that stuff, if you're like thrust into each other, it brings all this stuff up. And so for me, I've learned how to trust conflict as a way of me learning to love. I've also learned that there's something nice about the fact that I could probably do most normally stupid things. Like if I became a serial killer or something, all bets are off. But if I did most normally stupid things, my community will express some form of acceptance and forgiveness towards me. And that's tonic. So those are the sort of things. I found that I'm much more willing to say hard things to people out of love instead of avoiding it, which is hard for me. Those are the sorts of take home for me. And being able to share without keeping track. It was easier for me to be generous. I'm getting increasingly better at just accepting things. I used to think I was getting away with something. Now I just feel like, no, if everyone just lived this way, everyone would be taken care of. That's the point of Jesus's consider the lilies type stuff. Maybe one more and then doppelganger.
I think I'm very appreciative of the coming together as communities and talking about such things and addressing these power structures. I think perhaps a reminder, anytime we engage in the dominant power structure that's been in place for much of American history, we have this assumption at the back of our mind that we're fighting what has always been in this country. Mm-hmm. And those of us with long ancestral memories in this land indigenous to this place, we look at your shift in structure, and we say that's the way it's always been in this country. So you speak of intentional community houses. There are reservations I can go visit today and still walk into someone who I only nominally know, walk into their home if they're not even there, and take food off the shelf or borrow a truck or you know, things like that. Because as impoverished as we are as people, as hurt and oppressed as we are as people, we never shifted into that power dynamic. We still live. And so when Jin speaks of going all the way back to Abraham, what he's doing is he is shifting us back into a tribal indigenous identity in which you approach the other not out of the assumption of fear that someone is here to potentially do you harm, but out of the assumption of goodness in that you are going to give to someone else and they in turn will give unto you. And so I just want to encourage everyone here, you know, not just in, you know, the ministers here, but we need to be seeking out those voices, not just in Native American indigenous communities, but in indigenous communities globally, because there's something there that Western Christianity has entirely purged from our identity. And we are incredibly the poorer from it. And so when you speak of this repentance that needs to take place, indeed, this repentance does need to take place, and a turn needs to shift, but we also need incorporation, and we need to understand that our gospel communication is two-way, and we need to stop looking at it as a communicating of the gospel into impoverished communities. But what do those impoverished communities, what do those marginalized people, how can they communicate gospel to us? Because that's the heart of the gospel right there, is the people of the margins. And so I applaud the work you're doing, and I think it's wonderful. And work through your issues of white shame and just deal with it, because it's essential. And so thank you very much.
Thanks for sharing that. Thank you. Are you going to tell people what's happening now? Okay.
I'll wrap us up now. We are going to have the Corner Cafe will be open if you want coffee. There's decaf if you don't want caffeine this late at night. We may have some other drinks there and some snacks. So come and stay for a little while, fellowship. I know some of you are being hosted in homes around, so if you need help being connected with who you're staying with, let me know. But I just want to thank Pastor Jin, Mark, for your challenge. And part of what I heard come through with both of you, and what I just what struck me with what Jim Bear shared was the unnaturalness of independence. And that if we feel shame with dependence, that probably means that we're a little closer to the center of empire. I think for those of us who are the norm within that structure, white males or however close you are to that, it's probably a deeper shame that you're going to feel with that sort of dependence. So that's a good starting point to start wrestling with when we talk about hospitality. So I'm sure this conversation will deepen and flesh out, and we'll talk about a lot of angles with this tomorrow, beginning with Mary Jo Letty. She'll share at 9 on the politics and spirituality of hospitality, so we're looking forward to that, followed by some workshops. So be sure to be here early, grab breakfast, snacks, and we'll do that. But thanks again for pushing us this evening to wrestle with the shame that we do experience in some way, and to recognize that it hasn't always been this way, or it doesn't have to be this way, and there are examples around us for living differently. So I want to close in prayer, and I'm going to put somebody on the spot here. So I'm going to ask Katie to come forward, and Pastor Katie Mulligan, she's one of our guests this weekend. She's joining us from New Jersey, and I'll invite her to close us in prayer.
That's sort of awkward, but all right. Holy God, I give you thanks for this space and this time, for the company of others, that we might know we don't walk alone, that we might see you reflected in the faces and the actions, the words and the pain of one another. We know you are present, God, but we long to feel that deeply. May we go into this night knowing that you walk with us. And we pray this, amen.